Hey, we are in this series called Pure Joy, and we're in the book of James. If you're brand new to Christianity, the book of James is one of the 66 books of the Bible. It's actually written after the life of Jesus, and it's an encouragement to early Christians on how to live and be faithful to Jesus and to the teachings of Jesus. This is James. James is the actual brother of Jesus, and he was the lead pastor in the early church in the city of Jerusalem. And so he writes to Christians scattered all around the Mediterranean, kind of combining a lot of Old Testament Jewish wisdom from the scriptures and the teachings of his brother Jesus together to encourage the church on how to live and be faithful to Jesus. And the theme verse or the thesis statement for his letter are the first few verses of the letter. And I want to read them to you. So this is the main idea that James is going to get at for our whole time together. He says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James is describing the life of a disciple, or in the language we've been using, the life of an apprentice of Jesus. And he's saying, as you grow in maturity, as you follow Jesus, there is this place that you arrive in that even when you're facing a trial in life, there is the opportunity to know joy, pure joy. It's like God's joy. You know, the storm is raging around you, but yet in the eye of the storm, there's this joy that God is delighted to give you as you grow nearer and nearer to him. And it doesn't make any sense. It's not like logical, right? But that there is this nearness to God as we mature as disciples of Jesus. He's going to give us a pure joy, connected deeply to him, even in the trials of life. And this is the thing that James wants us to know. Christians will face trials. I hope that you haven't listened to teaching that would promise you that as a Christian, you're never going to face trials. Like, turn that radio station off or turn the television off. Like, that's not good. Christians will face trials. The early Christians were all facing trials. Jesus never promises that you're never going to face trials. He actually says you will face trials. He's overcome the world, but you will face trials. And so it's not so much if we're going to face trials as Christians, but how do we walk through that trial? How do we react in the trial? How do we think about life and God and others in the trial? And so today we're going to focus on what a particular thing that happens when we walk through a trial. When we walk through trials, sometimes, I could almost say every time, but at times there are temptations that arise in a trial. We're already going through something really hard and difficult, but then all of a sudden there are these temptations that come up and how to solve our issues in a trial. So how do we deal with the desires and the temptations of the heart? That's our question today. So let's pray as we dedicate our time to King Jesus. Jesus, we lift up our hearts to you, filled with all kinds of desires, temptations. And we come to you today and we pray that you would be king over all of it. And that you would teach our hearts how to desire you above these temptations. That you would mold us, that you would shape us. That even in the temptation, even with the desires that spring up from within us, God, that we would find that you are always faithful to provide a way out. Always faithful to rescue, always faithful to point us to the way, the truth, and the life, God, found in your Son. And so would you shape us here this morning? We want to be people of your truth. So we open up our ears to your word. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so the book of James, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 13 to 18. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So this is the word of the Lord. Here's what we're going to find today. As an apprentice of Jesus, following him, every day I'm presented with a Y in the road or a fork in the road. I can either choose death or life. I can either feed the desires of the heart or learn to trust the word of truth that the Spirit will plant in me and has planted in me. As his apprentice, in a million small ways, small choices every single day, I can choose life or death. Whenever you're dealing with temptation, there's a fictional character in the best trilogy on the face of the planet, The Lord of the Rings, which I would like to introduce you to if you don't know who this character is. Whenever you think about temptation, you should be thinking about Smeagol slash Gollum. And if you think this is a nerdy moment or if you just don't like The Lord of the Rings, just bear with me for a few minutes. I think you're wrong to dislike The Lord of the Rings. But so when Tolkien is writing about The Lord of the Rings, he's really pulling out of, he's kind of riffing on biblical themes. And so I've picked like the best, kindest looking picture of this character possible on the planet. But this is from the 1970s animated version of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So there's this character, and his name is Smeagol, and there's this ring. For those of you who don't know the story, there's this ring of power. This ring has the power to tempt all kinds of creatures. They want this ring. It's this ring of power. And so there's all kinds of, like, all three books are just filled with temptation, right? That's the name of the game. All throughout Middle Earth, people are tempted with this ring. And this ring had gone missing for many years, but there are these two hobbit-like creatures, Smeagol and Deagle, who are out fishing, and they actually encounter the ring. And there's a whole story about Smeagol and Deagle both wanting the ring, but Smeagol is actually filled with this deep desire, and he actually feeds the desire. He gives in to this desire for the ring, and he ends up murdering Deagle. For the ring. And I want you to hear Tolkien writing about the undoing of Smeagol as he becomes this beastly creature named Gollum. Listen to Tolkien. He caught Deagle by the throat and strangled him because the gold looked so bright and beautiful. Then he put the ring on his finger. He became sharp-eyed and keen-eared for all that was hurtful. The ring had given him power according to his stature. It is not to be wondered at that he became very unpopular and well shunned by all his relations. They kicked him, and he bit their feet. He took to thieving and going about muttering to himself and gurgling in his throat. So they called him Gollum and cursed him and told him to go. And his grandmother, desiring peace, expelled him from the family. He wandered in loneliness, weeping a little for the hardness of the world. And he journeyed up the river until he came to a stream that floats down from the mountains. So he journeyed by night up into the highlands, and he found a little cave out of which the dark stream ran. And he wormed his way like a maggot into the heart of the hills and vanished out of all knowledge. The ring went into the shadows with him. See, Smeagol had uncontrolled desire, and that desire gave birth to sin, the sin of murder. And it led to a living death. Gollum walks around alive but dead, right? Fully controlled by his temptation, by his desires, fully controlled by his sin. All of it led to a living death. Again, Tolkien is totally riffing on this biblical idea of temptation and desire. How many of us have experienced living death? I have. Desire grows and grows, it matures, and it leads to sin, and it leads to a life of death. Today, many of us are walking through a trial, and as if the trial wasn't enough, we're tempted within the trial with strong temptations of the heart, and it's producing a living death. For example, for some of us, the trial is financial problems. And yet the temptations that surface in that trial are to go into debt, to get that other credit card, to buy the lotto ticket, to do some shady stuff with numbers, right? The trial can be sickness, diagnosis. And the temptation then is to walk away from the God who loves you and to nurse a bitterness in our heart. How could God do that to me? How could God do this? The trial could be marriage problems. The temptation is to go into the arms of another lover. The trial could be broken relationships. The temptation is to hate them, to objectify them, to nurse a grudge towards them, to turn a cold shoulder to them. The trial are things are not going well at work with coworkers. The temptation to gossip. The trial is loneliness. The temptation is porn. The trial is that someone in your life has walked away from God. The temptation is to lose heart and to stop praying. You see, the trial is enough, right? Like, the trial is enough. There's enough pain there. There's enough heaviness there. But the temptations within the trial are just overwhelming. It makes the whole thing way worse. And as soon as, you know, the temptation is enough, but as soon as we begin to give into it, we're in this living death amidst the trial we're walking through. And it's like the temptations are just compounding the pain of the trial. So, North Langley, is there hope? You bet there is. Let's listen to James. James 1, 13 to 14. When tempted, by the way, James is going to help us. He's going to tell us how to think. He's going to tell us how to think. He's going to tell us how to live. Sorry, let's back into the word. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So James wants to say, like, right off the bat, let's get things clear here. I'm going to make this crystal clear. God doesn't tempt anyone. God's not the one tempting you. Because God isn't in the business of evil. It's not what he does. It's not what he's up to. James says, let's be clear. And remember, James is combining the wisdom of the Old Testament with the teachings of Jesus. And so we can trust him. And he's saying this, we are tempted when we are dragged away by our own evil desire. Proverbs 19:3 says this, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Lord, why are you tempting me? James is like, not the right question. God's not tempting you. We are tempted when we're dragged away by our own evil desire. And notice he uses the words dragged away and enticed. James, you know, growing up in Galilee, he's using fishing image, and a hunting image. We're dragged away or enticed, so there's a trap, right? A trap has been set for us, or there's a lure, you know, there's a bait, and all of a sudden you got this hook in your mouth, right? So fishing and hunting images here, a bait and a trap. And we begin to blame God because we took the bait. James would have known this particular passage in the book of Proverbs. It's a powerful passage. And I just want to read it to you. And I want us in the room, all of us, to insert the thing that we're tempted for. This is a particular temptation about a young man being tempted to sleep with a prostitute. So it's pretty heavy stuff here. But I would say in whatever we're tempted in, let's see our own story here. Because the writer of Proverbs is going to describe this whole scenario like a trap. It's one big trap. Listen to this. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. I love that. A youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows and I have food for my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money." It was a man purse, by the way. "And will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And here's the bait and the trap. Here it is. All at once, he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." So James is saying, watch, watch. The way desires will lead to sin and it'll lead to death. It's a trap. You're dragged away and you're enticed. And the Lord will protect you, right? This is not just the inevitable story of your life. Today, this morning, God can come by the power of his Holy Spirit and catch you right in that moment, before you go to the slaughter. James 1:15, listen to what James says. "Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So catch this horrible family tree. Desire starts off small. You feed that desire, desire grows up, and she has a baby. And it's sin. Sin grows up, and has a baby in its death. It's a terrible family tree, right? Desire leading to sin, leading to death. There's a powerful picture of this sin that leads to death, this living death, in a story in the book of Genesis. But before I say this, I'm sharing this story with you so that you would see, even though there's this family tree of desire leading to sin, leading to death, that doesn't have to be our story, our family tree, right? God wants to catch us today, in this moment, catch us, like I said a minute ago, by his Spirit. And I want you to watch the way God catches a man named Cain in a particular pivotal moment where he has come to a Y in the road. He's got a big choice to make. In the, like, beginning of your Bible, for me, it's page 5 of my Bible. It's chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. There's a story about two brothers named Cain and Abel. And I want to read you the story, and then I want to kind of break it down for a second. These are the children, Adam and Eve's children. This is Cain and his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. It's a horribly tragic story to open the Bible with. Story of these two brothers. And they both bring an offering to the Lord, and yet God seems to favor Abel's offering over Cain's offering. And this is puzzling to us, right? And a friend of mine, professor, Old Testament at Trinity, named Dirk Buckner, he said, "Matthew, this is the question that everyone should ask when you're reading the Bible is going, there doesn't seem to be an easy answer for this. The question, why God? It's there. It's in the text. Why does God favor Abel's offering over Cain's? And Dirk Buchner was saying, this is the human question. We're asking this all the time. God, why did they grow up in that kind of home and I had to grow up in this home? God, how is it that they look so successful and that this is the story of my career? God, why did I get in the car accident and they didn't get in the car accident? See, right here in the story of Cain and Abel, is there's a sense of unfairness. And when we're in a trial, this is the context of a trial, that's the kind of question we're asking. Why? Like, why does it seem that this life is blessed and that this one isn't? And I want you to see something. I believe God in love steps into the story and just pauses. He's a hit pause, boom, Cain. Notice that before Cain makes a bad decision, God meets him in this moment. And he says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? By the way, while the Bible doesn't explain why Abel's offering was favored over Cain's, some people see some things in Scripture, like Abel went and got the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. There's some key indicators there that maybe Abel was offering his best and Cain wasn't. We don't know, though. We don't know. That's just a theory. But he's saying, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin, and this is the phrase I want us to see, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Why in the road? Sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it or master it. And you can do that. There is hope that God will lead you into freedom. So when we're disappointed with God, how do we respond? Sin is crouching at your door. What's the temptation of your heart today? In the middle of your trial, when life seems completely unfair, when you got all kinds of questions for the Lord, what's the temptation that bubbles up from within you? It's the temptation to worry, to bully, to manipulate the system, to procrastinate, to eat too much, to binge on too much television or social media. For some of us, the temptation will be to not rest and be a workaholic. To others, the temptation will be to be slothful and lazy. The temptation to self-promote in a prideful way. The temptation to indulge in the lust of the eyes, or to covet your neighbor's house, or to covet your neighbor's wife, or to run away from the people that love you. What's the temptation that you're struggling with? There's a why in the road. There's a fork in the road. Life or death? God wants to save you from a living death. There's hope. And so let's dive into some hopeful good news from James. He says this, verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Shifting shadows. So he says, don't be deceived. So the first thing is, like, there's a deception going on. The first deception is that God is the one that's tempting you. James is like, you got to get that out of your mind. God is not tempting you. Don't be deceived. See, God is a giver of good gifts, good and perfect gifts. That's what God gives. He gives things like wisdom. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He gives wisdom. He gives purity. He gives truth, he gives clarity, and he gives grace and joy and freedom and strength and love and faithfulness. Those are his good gifts. He's got a whole pile of good gifts, and those are the ones that he gives. See, everything that is good and perfect comes from your heavenly Father, because he's a Father that loves you. And he doesn't play the shifting shadow game. Just so you know, what James is alluding to is just the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars. And it creates shifting shadows upon the earth, right? He said, that's not God. God is actually steady. It is the steady light of God, the steady goodness of God. You can trust him. He's not moving around. He's actually pouring his light and truth upon the world. He's a good father. And he's giving that truth consistently, and it's totally reliable. And what James is also doing is he's countering this idea, this false idea, that is found in astrology, this idea that the stars, that the movements of the planets and the stars, that somehow we can find our story in the movement of the stars or fate in the stars. Like James is going, astrology, it's bogus. Like your fate is not in the stars. It's found in a good father. So your life is not dictated by fate, right? You're not going to look to the stars and figure out how your life's going to turn out. Like, I don't move around like that. I'm not a God of shifting shadows. I'm saying right here, right now, your life can look different. There's a Y in the road. It can look different. Don't believe in that fate stuff. Like, I can change the story and the trajectory of your life. I can give you life. I can pour grace upon you. And the most powerful, beautiful gift that has come down from the Father of heavenly lights is his own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Merry Christmas. That's the hope every Christmas. It's the good gift that showed up, right? We say, thank you, God. This is the gift of our Heavenly Father that came down. He is the good one. He is the perfect one who has come down. He is the light of the world, right? And in him is life, and that life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is Jesus, our King. And he was willing to go to the cross and suffer Roman execution, Roman crucifixion, that you might live. He was willing to shed his own blood as a servant king, that you might live. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and he offers life. He crushed death itself and offers you life. So don't believe that there's some kind of fate thing and that your story's in the stars. Not at all. Jesus has the power to change your life. And that's the good news of the gospel. And there's hope there that our life can actually look different. And so James says in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. Birth through the word of truth. Where have we seen birth before? James just outlined there's one family tree. Desire gives birth to sin, gives birth to death. But in Jesus, the word of truth, he is the word, the logos of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the word of truth, when the life of Jesus is planted in us, his word, his truth, there's a completely different family tree. And it leads to life. And then he says, first fruits. What's that about? We're all city people. None of us are on the farm. What is this about? Well, like when you're a farmer, you go out and you taste the first bit of the crop that comes in, right? Or you have an apple tree in the backyard and you go, oh, there's the first apple. You taste it. That's a pretty good apple. Gives me an idea of the kind of season we're going to have, the fruit that's going to come. And here's what James is getting at. He's saying we, the church, become the first fruit. It's this picture of the world tasting the church and going, oh, this is what God's future is like. This is what God is doing in the world. There will be a great harvest of many who will surrender their lives to him. And we, the church, are just a small foretaste, the first fruits. We're like that first blueberry, that first strawberry, going, oh, there's a lot more where this came from. God's got a whole harvest ready. And as he remakes the world, we're the first fruit to taste in us that there's a different journey. It's not fate, that our hands are in his, our lives are in his hands. So today in your trial, what temptation are you struggling with? What's the why in the road? 1 Corinthians 10 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except that except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's the truth. There's always a way out. We always have a choice between life and death. And the first step that we have to take is to not be true to yourself. Like, that's such a garbage line. Like, get rid of that in your life. Don't be true to yourself. Man, if I was trying to be true to myself, I'm like, well, first of all, what is myself? Let's get philosophical here for a second. What is myself? Well, I think myself is, I think what the world would say is like, it's the sum total of your desires in you, right? And I'm like, well, that's not good. I don't know about myself, right? Like, that's not good. I really don't want to follow that or be true to that, right? Is the self just the sum total of all of my desires within me? No. Like, listen to Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? No joke. I can't understand my own heart. How am I supposed to be true to the deep feelings of my heart? See, the Christian doesn't go around trying to figure out who he is by listening to the desires in him. No. The Christian receives truth from God and then lives into it. I'm lost. Be true to myself? I don't even know what that means. I'm lost. I need the word of truth to be planted in me and then in faithfulness live it out. And only then will I figure out who God has made me to be. It's only then. So first of all, we got to get rid of garbage language like that. Don't be true to yourself. And secondly, we're praying that God would reorder our desires. That he would reorder my desires. See, this is what God is delighted to do in the life of an apprentice, is to take our desires and reorder them. And to make our love for him the highest love. A love for him. A love to be near him, to know his truth. God reorders our desires. Let me show you how this works. It works with coffee and dark chocolate. Good coffee and dark chocolate. See, I used to live in these sinful days of putting sugar in my coffee and the sinful, horrible days of like slaves in Egypt of liking milk chocolate, okay? Those days are done. Those were horrible days. Those were days of slavery in my life. I have now moved to liking things. And so you say, well, aren't those a little bit more bitter? Right? And it's like, did you say better? Bitter? Yeah, it's better. And there's actually a growing taste. Your taste buds can actually change to like the better of the two options. And so someone says, oh, I just love milk chocolate. And I'm tempted. I'm tempted with milk chocolate. And I want you to know, I am not tempted with milk chocolate. The idea of milk chocolate sounds disgusting to me, right? It's way too sweet. What God did, just kidding, we're still talking about chocolate. What I did is my desires were reordered, right? So rather than like having a milk chocolate thing in the cupboard and being like, okay, I can't go there. I got to forget that the milk chocolate is in the cupboard, right? That's one way we fight temptation. Another is to substitute it for a better thing and to say, well, actually, I don't have any desire for milk chocolate. I love dark chocolate. I love the good thing. The better thing in life, right? And then with coffee. And so many of us know that. We're not like craving this coffee filled with sugar. No, we like good coffee, right? And so we've reordered our desires. And that's how it works in life. All kinds of temptations of the heart. When the desires are reordered to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the battle over temptation becomes easier. I'm not saying it's not there at all, but it becomes easier the more we grow as a disciple of Jesus because we've reordered our loves, right? God has reordered our loves in us. He does that work. And so I want to give you hope that the temptations can become less and less, right? The way the desire is just so powerful in us, it can become less as he's delighted to take us there. Here's the point. We don't fight temptation by trying to not do things. We fight temptation by wanting something that's better. Okay? That's how it works. We want him. We want him in his life. And he reorders that in us. And the best place that that happens, and I just want to give you one example of how that happens, but I think it's one of the best ways, is right here on a Sunday morning. I often don't talk a lot about what happens in this room, which is odd, but there's an important reordering of desire that happens here. When we carve out the time to be together and to worship, Listen to James K.A. Smith in his book, You Are What You Love. He says this: Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. And there is this reordering of desire. When you come into worship, there's the senses when you begin to sing songs to God, when you pray prayers, when you hear God's truth read aloud through scripture, when we take communion together, what is God doing in you? He's reordering your desires. You come into this gymnasium. It's like a gym. You're like coming to work out, right? And God just goes, let's reprioritize these loves here. I know you have a love for some of these things. I know you're tempted by these things. But why don't you love me? Fall in love with me. Come to see the cross of my son Jesus. Hear again about the empty tomb. In worship, cry out to me. See, this is the space, this is the rhythm, this is the habit that shapes my love. Worship, prayer, scripture, communion, done together in this place as a family. It's where our desires are reordered. Listen to this amazing quote from James Smith. He says this: worship works from the top down, you might say. In worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give him our praise. We are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and molds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do, it is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. This space right here, North Langley, is the gymnasium where God retrains our heart and pours a deep love and affection upon us so that we desire him. You know, in Jesus' life, he was tempted. Some of you will know the story where he was tempted in the wilderness. And how does he fight the temptation? With truth. He quotes scripture. See, Jesus had been formed in worship and in scripture. His desires were properly ordered. Jesus had, of course, Jesus was the one who would have power one day. That's what Satan's tempting him with. All kinds of forms of power. Sure, absolutely. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he wouldn't get it the way Satan was tempting him to have it. No, Jesus' primary love was to love his heavenly Father. And he enters into the desert in a place of temptation, and he's able to quote scripture. See, Jesus' desires were ordered properly. We don't fight temptation by trying to not do things. We fight temptation by wanting someone greater. Can we stand together? So we're going to do just that. I'm well aware that there are all kinds of temptations currently in this room, and I want God to minister to us. In the middle of the trial that you're in, where are you tempted to take a shortcut? What's the why in the road for you today? 1 Corinthians 10 again. For no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing. And there's a really special song that many of us have been ministered to by the Spirit. And it's a song called Surrounded, or Fight My Battles. And there's some pretty powerful words here. That when we're tempted, that the way we fight our battles is to come together like this in worship. And in praise and thanksgiving, or at the table of communion, before the cross of Christ, that this is how we fight our battles. It's in this room, it's in this place, it's in worship. And even though it may look like we've been surrounded by the enemy in the temptations of the heart, we're actually surrounded by the King. He's got his arms around us. And so right now, as we sing this song, could you pray? Just be praying to the Lord and just say, God, this is how I want to fight my battles. I feel the temptation in me. I feel the desire growing in me. And would you come and save me? Would you come and give me life? I want to fight my battles through praise and through thanksgiving. So Jesus, would you give us a desire for yourself? As we worship here in this place, as we sing this song, would you flood us with a desire? Would you reorder our desires so that our primary desire would be to know you and to love you? And so we pray you'd come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us in hundreds of different ways in the stories of our lives. Would you come and heal us? And we pray this in your name.